Pastor Emeritus of Southwest Baptist Church in Oklahoma City, as well as the President of Heartland Baptist Bible College. And just been, again, a tremendous blessing already. And looking forward to preaching for us tonight. Amen. Come on.
How are we doing now? Had trouble getting on his part. Well, I would say I feel bad about that, but when you get up and just say the preacher messed up the sermon last night. You know. I know I've messed up a lot of sermons, but honestly, that's the first time I had a preacher get up and say, that sermon was messed up last night. But I appreciate you being honest about it. Oh, man. Yep, I heard a guy say years ago, he said, man, if I didn't have fun at church, I wouldn't have any fun at all. It's about all I do is go to church, you know. And you all seem to go to church a lot. Some of you I've seen last night, this morning, tonight. Fully expect to see everybody tomorrow. And I thank the Lord for the privilege and the opportunity to be here and the good fellowship we've enjoyed, not only meeting people here with the pastor and the family. We appreciate that very, very much. Got a little illustration here tonight I'll use, so don't worry about that for now. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Zephaniah and chapter number 1. The book of Zephaniah and chapter number 1. And Zephaniah, back there in the minor prophets, where another friend of mine said, open your Bibles to Zephaniah or such minor prophet, where all the pages are stuck together in the back of your Old Testament there. But I'm sure I'm in a congregation that you understand this is the Word of God, the same as Isaiah or the Gospel of John. So we're in the book of Zephaniah and chapter number 1. And we're going to, we spent this morning and last night talking about Israel in the time of that wilderness journey experience and anticipating the occupation of the promised land, the land of Canaan, Palestine, the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And tonight we're going to the other end of the process when they, and God willing, we will tomorrow night too, out of the book of Jeremiah. Zephaniah and Jeremiah, their ministries overlap. They were contemporaries. So they both were prophets under the reign of King Josiah. So tonight, God willing, tomorrow night, we're going to be over at the other end when they were about to lose the land. So they were in Numbers and Leviticus, where we were this morning, anticipating the occupation of the promised land. And here in these prophets, they're about to lose the land and be carried away into Babylonian captivity. So we're going to read in Zephaniah chapter 1. Now, I might just give a little notation here that Zephaniah 1 is one of those chapters probably not read much in the modern-day contemporary church. This is not a feel-good passage. I'm not trying to cast a negative shadow over it. I'm just saying it's not a feel-good passage of Scripture. And in this postmodern America, so many of the postmodern pulpits are all about feel-good stuff. You know that. You've surely paid attention to what's going on out here in contemporary Christianity, as it is called. Not that it is genuine, authentic Christianity, but that's what it's called. And so much has to do with the feel good or how to feel good and all of this kind of thing. And Zephaniah, he would have been just about as popular in today's culture as he was in his own day. Because he didn't have a feel-good message. But he had a message from the Lord. Now that ought to be what concerns us more than anything. Is this from the Lord? Is this the word of the Lord? And it most definitely is. So let's stand together and read the first chapter of Zephaniah. And I'm going to read it deliberately. And I'm going to give some emphasis to certain words and phrases or parts of sentences, so that we might not have to go back and dwell on it. I'm going to try to read it in such a way as you'll get the gist of it and the emphasis that is here in chapter number 1. All right, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Josiah, the last good king of Judah before captivity. He reigned for 31 years. After his reign, the land, the nation survived for about another 22 years and then carried away into Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem destroyed, and only the poorest of the people left in Judah or in the land. All right, so this is in the time of Josiah. And here's what the Lord said. This isn't what Zephaniah said. This is what the Lord said through Zephaniah. Verse 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. How's that for the opening sentence of your prophecy? I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand. That's not a good thing. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chimerims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day that of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Machkesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and watch this, and punish the men that are settled on their leads, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by fire, or by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. See what I mean? I said, see what I mean? Pretty gloomy, huh? It's a pretty gloomy chapter. And if you say, I just want to go to church to feel better about myself, probably not Zephaniah 1. It's probably not going to happen here. But don't you agree with me that for God's people to get where they can feel better and have the favor of God and the blessings of God, sometimes we have to own up to where we are with God. And sometimes we have to face the hard medicine before. And Israel, had they, what's left of Israel, the tribe of Judah, had they paid attention to God and his prophet Zephaniah and his contemporary Jeremiah and those that were before them, God wouldn't be talking to him this way. Come on, friends. God didn't put them in the land for this. God put them in the land to know his favor and to know his blessings and to prosper there and multiply there and to show the glory of God in the land. This isn't what God had in mind when he made this covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that they would be able to possess this land that's a good land and it floweth with milk and honey. This is not what God had in mind. But this is the way Israel behaved, so that all God could do is speak to them in the manner in which he speaks here in Zephaniah 1. Now, just for emphasis, would you back up to verse number 12 with me? And there's a line out of chapter number 12 that we're going to actually build around. Would you look in verse number 12? And he said, And it shall come to pass at that time, God said, this is thus saith the Lord, that I will search Jerusalem in candles, meaning there's no place to hide, and punish the men that are settled on their leads. Punish the men that are settled on their leads. I read my Bible like I'm sure that you read your Bible. And I mentioned last night when we were preaching about Israel, went out with a high hand. I read that many times and thought, I'm going to go back and check this out. I can't tell you how many times I read through Zephaniah, came to chapter 1 about the men settled on their lees, and said to myself, I've got to check that out. There's something there we better understand. And I do want to understand it because it's not a good thing. In fact, it incurs the judgment of God. And God said, I will punish the men that are settled on their lees. There's just something about that phrase that arrested my attention. And finally, at the appointed time, in doing a study, I came back to Zephaniah chapter 1 and considered this line or this phrase in chapter 1 and verse 12. God said, I will punish the men that are settled on their lees. Father, we appreciate the opportunity to assemble together. And I want to give you thanks and praise you, God, that there are people that care to give attention to your word and would turn aside from the normal Saturday night activity, whatever that might be, and assemble in your house and give attention to your word. And so, God, that's a blessing to my heart. I know that each person here, whether they are thinking about it or not, is a blessing to someone else that is here. And so we are thankful how iron sharpens iron. We're thankful for the opportunity to exhort one another and to provoke unto love and good works. And just by the very assembling tonight, to be here and greet one another and give words of kindness and encouragement, and then to consider the word together as a church family, that's good for us. And we want to thank you for all who are here assembled. And now we pray your blessings upon these moments together. And I pray that you would help me, dear God. I want recall, and I want to rightly divide the word of truth. I want to speak the truth in love, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would help me and give me that unction, and then anoint also the hearing ears of your people, that we might not be just hearers of the word, that we might not just maybe gain a little better understanding out of this incredible chapter from this short but potent prophecy from Zephaniah, just three short chapters. I pray we not only gain maybe a better overview and understanding, but I pray that it would affect our thinking and therefore our living and our willingness to examine our own selves and our need for revival. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do your work, and we'll praise you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Thank you. You may be seated. I get to preach in a lot of different places, and I've noticed one thing in all the years of not only pastoring two churches, but preaching in churches, I've noticed this. There are wise guys in every church. Have you noticed that here? Come on, I've already met some. Don't act like you don't know it. There are wise guys in every church. I go up in the foyer at Southwest Baptist Church, and I say to one of our men there, we're just talking before church and I'm greeting folks and so forth. And it's a Sunday night service about to start. I walk up to a man and said, right quick, tonight I'm preaching from Zephaniah chapter 1 about the men settled on their lees. Right quick, what's lees? And he said, oh yeah, that's the Chinese restaurant down on 59th Street down there. I told you, wise guys in every church, if I'd ask here, somebody said it's a barbecue. I saw Lee's Barbecue up the road there on 56th Highway. Well, that's true that it was a Chinese restaurant. That is Lee's Barbecue, but I doubt that's what Zephaniah had in mind. I said to another guy, he didn't know, so I'm asking you, what are Lee's? I'm asking. In the Bible, it says the men that are settled on their lease. What's Lee's? And he said, you're the big preacher around here. You tell me. I don't get paid the big bucks to answer these kind of questions. You answer them, you know. So men, that just a totally unchristian attitude, just a wise guy, you know. And then another guy said, well, Pastor, he said, I was in the Navy. And I learned when I was in the Navy that when you're on an island and a storm comes and slams into the island, the opposite side of the brunt of the storm is the leeward side of the island. I said, that's very interesting, but I'm sure that's not what Zephaniah had in mind. So we want to understand tonight. We're going to spend some time to try to understand. What does it mean that the men were settled on their lees for whatever it means, it's not a desirable condition? We want to make sure that's not where we are. We want to make sure that once we understand what it means, that we avoid this condition of being settled on the lees. We want to understand this. Jeremiah, by the way, used this same phrase. Not exactly like he did, but he talked about the lees, and I might mention that just in passing a little bit later on. Now, when you read through a chapter like Zephaniah chapter 1, and you see God talking to His people in this manner, you know, the emphasis that I gave to words like consume and cut off, and destroy, and desolation, and punish. Whenever you see God speaking that way, over and over, through a prophet, then one of the things that ought to enter our mind is a question. We ought to question and say, why is He talking to them like this? Because we understand, as I just mentioned, that God didn't mean this. He didn't give them this land for this reason. He didn't place them in here so He could punish them, but bless them. He didn't put them there so that He might consume them, but multiply them for His own glory in the earth. Can somebody help me on that? That's why God put them there. So when you see God speaking to His people like this through the prophet Zephaniah or any other prophet, we ought to stop and ask ourselves the question, my soul, if God is speaking to His people this way, what have they done? What is the problem? And of course, you don't have to look really close to understand what it is. It's outlined for us very simple here. And if you'll notice in verse number 4, I'm going to point out two or three things here in three or four verses, that it says in verse number 4 that God said, I'm going to stretch out my hand, which almost every single time has to do with, I'm going to demonstrate my displeasure by judgment. For God to stretch out His hand over a nation, a family, a city, for God to stretch out His hand almost exclusively meant, I'm coming to judge. You're in big trouble. And I'm going to exercise judgment upon you. And so God said, I'm going to stretch out my hand. But why, God? Why are you doing this? Look in the middle of verse 4. I'm going to cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. What place? Jerusalem. Now, if you're a Bible reader at all, a Bible student, you ought to think right there. Baal in Jerusalem? That doesn't fit. Come on, Jerusalem is the city of God. Jerusalem is the city of David. This is the holy city, somebody say amen. And what's Baal doing in Jerusalem? See, that's the first thing that ought to get our attention. And he says in the end of verse number 4, I'm going to cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of the Kimrims, or those that serve with the priests. And look in verse 5, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. Astrology. Does God's Word say anything about His people and astrology? In other words, are they supposed to find out about their future in the stars? Are they supposed to determine God's will by looking into the heavens and into the creation instead of just looking to the Creator? Come on, friends and neighbors. If you wonder what the problem is, I mean, we have a good clue right there. Baal worship was present in Jerusalem, and the people were spending their times on the housetops and looking up into the stars and worshiping the host of heaven, the creature, instead of the Creator. Romans chapter 1. Now look in verse number 5 as well. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and watch this. This is the one that really grates me, and I'm sure was very offensive to God. And them that worship and that swear by the Lord. Now what does it mean to worship and swear by the Lord? See, Lord, all capital letters, Jehovah. That's God. So there were those that worship and swear by the Lord. Stop, Brother Sam. Isn't that a good thing? I mean, doesn't it mean they worship and swear by the Lord? They swear their devotion to the Lord. They pledge their allegiance to the Lord. Yeah, well, if that's all it said, good, good, good. But look what else it says in verse number 5. And that swear by Malcolm. Now, do you see the problem? I mean, is it just me or do we have an issue here? Because there are people that on the Sabbath day, because of the reforms that Josiah put in place as a good king, and on these holy days, I'm talking about the Passover for one, and other feast days, there were those that would, watch now, they would do what they were supposed to do because of the reformation of their monarch, Josiah, and he was a good king, and he said, we will observe the Sabbath days, and we will observe the Passover, and we will observe the feast days. Now, they didn't do it because they had a heart for God. They did it because the king, the monarch, imposed those reformations. So they went through the work, they went through the motion of it and worshiped and swear by the Lord and by Malcolm, known elsewhere as Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. This is like Baal worship. Come on, friends. Wait, hold on just a second. Hey, I see you've been down to the house of God. I see you've observed the Sabbath day. Did you take offerings there? Yes, I did. Did you go in and worship the Lord? Yes, I did. Great, that's wonderful. You're going to walk with God tomorrow? Tomorrow I'll be worshiping Moloch. I'll be worshiping Malcolm, that hideous god of the Ammonites to whom the people would offer their babies to try to approve or to appease this god. He was the one that was part man, part beast, arms outstretched over an altar, a fire burning under those arms, and they would place their babies there, and then they would play music so that it was so loud that it would deafen the cries of their babies until the baby would roll off into the fire and die and be burned, offered to Moloch. That was happening, and it wasn't just the Ammonites doing it. The Israelites were also participating in it. They had so little regard for human life. Sure reminds you of those that sacrifice babies on the altar by abortion. On the altar of lust and promiscuity. On the altar of abortion in our country. Somebody said, who are you voting for? Well, it's been a while since I've really voted for anybody. But I can tell you who I'm voting against. And that is those that publicly are in favor of abortion. I don't care what their other platform is. I don't care what else they got going. If they don't have the regard for the human life in the womb, I don't have any regard for them. I'll do whatever I have to vote against that kind of a insanity. Somebody help me out. Or have we gotten desensitized to abortion and the slaughter of the unborn, which is what it is. Okay, so here we have this going on, where they swear by the Lord and they swear by Malcolm. Don't you remember in the New Testament where Paul said, what communion hath light with darkness? What fellowship is there between Baal and Jehovah? Is there any communion between idols and God? And the answer to that is no. And yet they are acting like we can worship God on the Sabbath day, we can go through the motions on the feast day, but the rest of the time, you have to understand, we go both ways here, because we also have regard for Moloch, and we also have regard for Baal, and so they were trying to blend it in, blended worship. That didn't go over so good, but anyway, they had blended worship there, because we're going to worship Baal, we're going to worship Moloch, and we're going to worship Jehovah God. And God says, that's why I'm going to punish you. But watch this now. Look at this in verse number 6. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for Him. Can I have your attention up here just a second? I'm going to talk to the pastor a minute. Pastor, if you knew somebody, anybody would have asked me a few years ago and said, Brother Sam, I mean, you try to be a student of the Bible, you try anyway, and try to preach the Bible. What do you see as the worst sin that Israel did in the Old Testament? I used to would have answered that quick, idolatry. Idolatry. But I've changed that. Idolatry was a result of the greater sin. The greater sin was they ceased seeking the Lord. And when you cease seeking the Lord, you're going somewhere. And when they stopped seeking God, then they were open to seek Baal, then Moloch, Malcolm, and on it goes. Is everybody with me here? So the first problem they had wasn't just an infatuation with the idolatry. The first problem they had not sought after the Lord. Because if a person seeks the Lord, come on, if a person sincerely seeks to be in fellowship with God, God doesn't play games and say, you're seeking me, but you can't find me. No, if you seek the Lord, He can be found. If you seek the Lord, He wants to be near you. And if you want to be near to Him, He wants to be near you. You want to know God's will, He wants you to know God's will. He wants you to know. That's a great combination. I want to know God's will. He wants me to know His will. Why can't I know His will? I can. I don't know what that had to do with it, but it just happened. All right? Now, come on, friends. And here was their problem. They stopped seeking the Lord. They did not inquire of Him. And so when you read Zephaniah chapter 1, the liberals of the day would say, too negative. Our society is not ready for this. Our society desperately needs this because there'll be churches, so-called, meeting tonight and tomorrow all across America that are interested in the felt needs of the people that are there. And they will address with little how-to sermons and feel-good psychology. Come on, somebody help me. I'm not just a mad, angry preacher. I'm talking about what's taking place out here. And they'll go to the pulpits with that, and there won't be a genuine seeking of God. And He's offended by that. And if you wonder about this language and why it is as it is in this chapter, well, that's why. My real issue is not why is a God about to judge them. My real issue and my lack of understanding is this. How has He waited so long? In Oklahoma, that means somebody say amen. Come on. No, I'm serious. My real question is, oh God, how can you judge your people? How can you be that kind of God? How can you talk to them about this kind of judgment and indignation and crushing and howling and punishment and all of this? How can you do that? My real issue is this. How has He tarried so long? This has only been going on, off and on, mostly on for 800 years. For those of you that can't find the patience of God in the Old Testament, He's only been dealing with this off and on, mostly on, for the past 800 years. And now He says, your time's about up. And He's talking to him in this way. And He says He's going to bring crashing and howling and judgment. Now, the wonderful thing about God, and He's been known to this, I mean, we can go all the way back to the flood and know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I'm not going to preach about Noah, I'm just saying. He was a preacher of righteousness. And the indication is that he was a preacher of righteousness for about 120 years. So then again, the bleeding heart liberals look at the time of the flood and they say, you call that a God of grace? You call that a God of love? When Noah, a preacher of righteousness, appealed to them for that long. More than a century. And so rather than people looking at the unbelief of man, they look at the unreasonable judgment of God, what they consider to be unreasonable judgment of God. And what we have here, ladies and gentlemen, is we have a situation where God is about to judge His people, and the hour is late. Josiah will soon be done as king. He's going to be followed by a man by the name of Jehoiakim. And he's going to be followed by him by a man by the name of Zedekiah. They reign 11 years each with a couple of other knuckleheads in there, about 2 months apiece. But these guys, 11 years each, and at the end of the 22 years, they're done. And the judgment comes and Jerusalem is destroyed. And they're carried away into captivity. Here it is. But you know what God does, even at this late hour? Even after about 800 years of putting up with their infatuation with idols and their adulterous affection for idolatry, do you know what God now does? He sends a prophet and He says to the prophet, tell them straight and tell them clear, here's what's coming. And Zephaniah goes. And so does Jeremiah. Now, these are two heavyweight men. You know, I've never been over to the Holy Land. I've not been there myself. Maybe you've been there. I don't know. I've never been over there. But all of my friends that have gone have come back, and they all express pretty much the same amazement about some of the same things. And one of them is, like my friend Dave Hardy has said to me, Brother Hardy said, Sam, when I came back, I was amazed at what a small geographical area acts. I mean, you can study it on a map and you can see it. When you get over there, what a small geographical area so much of the Bible story is written in. So what is left of Israel, Judah, is not a big geographical place. It's not a Texas. It's not an Oklahoma. It's more like a New Hampshire. Not even New Hampshire. It's more like a New Jersey. It's this small land area. And you got a main city there called Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, you have these roads that go here and there. Come on. These county roads, farm to market roads. And they go from here to this village and that village and another village. And so how would they get the message of God? I mean, somebody says, you said that Zephaniah and Jeremiah were out there preaching to them. How would they get the message out? Well, they didn't need the technology. God thinks these things through, you know. And they didn't need the technology because here's what they would do. They would stand in the marketplaces in Jerusalem and the villages and they would preach. The people went to market every day. And so they would be in the marketplaces and they would preach. And the farmers would be bringing their wares and their goods back and forth and back and forth. And there were roads out there, this village coming this way. And they would intersect here and this road would go into Jerusalem. And it was like a crossroads and the preachers would stand at the crossroads. And when the people came by, they would cry out, Thus saith the Lord! Thus saith the Lord! Is everybody with me here? So what God had to say to them, it got to them. Here in the city of Jerusalem would be the big marketplace. And people would come down there in the daytime by the thousands. Maybe at the hundreds at the most. And maybe even the thousands at various times. And here would be the prophets. One of them or both of them standing there and saying, Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And speaking what God had to say. About the judgment and the punishment. And the crashing and the howling. And the pulling down and the cutting off, all of that, the men were there. Would you have your imagination with you tonight? Would you picture that situation and imagine the preachers out there preaching? What was their message? Well, we know what Jeremiah's message was. We'll preach from Jeremiah, God willing, tomorrow night. But Jeremiah's message was oftentimes this, Repent! Repent! Turn ye! Repent! Turn ye! Repent! What do we know about Jeremiah? What's he called? The weeping prophet. Jeremiah said, I would that my eyes would shed as rivers of waters tears for the sins and the iniquity and the transgressions of my people and where they are with God because of those transgressions. Jeremiah was not some kind of a nutcase standing out there angry with everybody because they weren't as righteous as he was. He was not a self-righteous hypocrite. He was a man of God. And if you haven't read the book of Jeremiah, read it and you're going to say, whoa, this guy was all man. He was not only a man of God, he was a man's man, and indeed he was. The greatest compliment ever paid to Jeremiah was when Jesus said to the disciples, Who do men say that I am? And one of them spoke up and said, Some say that you're Jeremiah the prophet that showed up again. That's the best compliment Jeremiah ever got, that Jesus reminded the people of what Jeremiah must have been like. Expect what we read about Jesus Christ, but Jeremiah... What a man this man was. What a man of God he was. And he would stand out there and he would weep and he would cry, Repent, repent, turn ye and repent. And of course there was much more to his message, but I'm just saying. He passionately and with tears and compassion and a broken heart for the sins of his nation and his people before God, he would weep and plead with people to repent. And then there's Zephaniah. Can I have you guys' attention up here? What'd Zephaniah do? Here's Zephaniah. He's standing out there saying all of chapter 1 and more. And included in this, you noticed it, didn't you, in verse 7? The day of the Lord is near. And in verse number 14, what does it say? Zephaniah is out there saying, the day of the Lord is near. It is near. And I just want you to feel it. where he is saying, the day of the Lord is near. It is near. What do you think of when you think of the day of the Lord as a Bible reader? When I say, what first comes to your mind when I say, the day of the Lord, what do you think? A flowery meadow, the smell of clover, the sun shining down upon the head and the breeze blowing softly in your face. And it's the perfect temperature of 105. And so, okay, 72, I believe, is the perfect. But I forgot what the perfect temperature was. So, you know, is that what you think of when you think of the day of the Lord? If you do, you haven't read your Bible good. Because the day of the Lord is not that. And I just want to remind you that the day of the Lord encompasses quite a chunk of time. It begins when Jesus comes back to take his own to himself. And it ends at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And in that day and time, there's going to be judgment upon this earth. There's going to be what is known as the tribulation period. There's going to be as known as the last half of the tribulation period, the great day of Jacob's trouble. There's going to be a time when God's going to manifest his judgment upon this earth. And then Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to defeat the armies of the Antichrist. He's going to have the angel take the old devil and cast him into hell for the duration in captivity, duration of the millennial reign of Jesus while he reigns in this earth in peace. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil's going to be loose for a little season and experience his final destruction. All of that is the day of the Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when the prophet would say to Israel, the day of the Lord is near, they would immediately think of that time of judgment prophesied by Daniel. Ultimately by Daniel. Prophesied also by Zechariah. Prophesied by the prophets that this time of judgment, of purging, of indignation upon Israel would come. And they knew the day of the Lord, they knew the day of the Lord was a time of judgment. Now, you and I look at the Bible, and we think of the day of the Lord, and we think of that ultimate and final day of the Lord that is coming. But before that ultimate and final day comes, Israel by now has known what we call adumbrations, a little shaking to remind us of the big one that's coming, a little pre-earthquake, a reminder that the big earthquake is coming. That's what it is. It's a foreshadow of the big, before Jesus came, were there any pictures and types of Jesus coming in the Old Testament? Sure. Okay, now let's see. Here. Before Jesus comes, the great day of the Lord has come, is there any indication of God's judgment in the past that's like a picture and a shadow of that great judgment to come? Flood. Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone. Come on. These are all pictures, or they are hung on the wall of time, so God might remind us that when my people do not repent, there's a time of awful judgment that is coming. So when they were standing out here saying, the day of the Lord is near, it is near. Zephaniah didn't necessarily have that ultimate day of the Lord in mind. He had the one that would be like a picture of it. When Nebuchadnezzar would come, destroy Jerusalem, the temple would come down, the walls would come down, the city would be burned, the streets of the city would be soaked by the blood of the Jews, and they would be carried away, God forbid the thought, carried away by the pagans, and their city inhabited by the beasts of the desert and lie in desolation. Some Babylonian captivity, some dead in their blood, in the dirt, the poorest remaining in the land and working what's left of their ability to produce crops, and some running down to Egypt seeking refuge from Pharaoh and from Egypt. Is everybody with me here? And you know what Zephaniah is saying? While Jeremiah is over here saying, repent, repent ye, turn ye, and repent. Zephaniah is saying, the day of the Lord is near, it is near. Can you feel what I'm talking about there? I thought about, we live in an old house, and, you know, I suppose it passes through every man's mind every once in a while. When you read about a fire, house next door to us, we had a situation where there was a murder, 6 people murdered in the house right next door to us. And then the man set the house on fire. And I thought about our old house, you know. And I thought, wow, you know, it's possible. Lightning strike, malfunction of some kind of electrical thing. We have a fireplace. Any number of things could happen. And I thought about, what if I'm, and I'm a morning person. And I wake up in the morning and I'm in there and I'm getting ready to read or eat breakfast or whatever it is I'm going to do. And my wife is a person that she likes to stay up late and read and do all that kind of stuff and then not get up as early as I do in the morning. And I thought, what if I woke up and I'm in here reading and there's a fire in our house? And my wife, not being a morning person, this is easier to do when she's not with me. But not being a morning person, I tease and say she smiles the first time about 11 o'clock. Now, that's not true. She forces one or two between 9 and 11, stuff like that. But she's not the morning person. So I'm saying, oh, I don't want to start the day getting her upset. I'm not like Solomon. I don't have 1,000 wives. Surely one of them will be in a good mood. I only have one. And I don't want to mess up her day. That didn't go over so good either. I shouldn't do stuff like that. And so, anyway, so I say, oh, the house is on fire. Honey, I know you don't want to wake up. But, you know, the house is burning. And maybe if you got up, it'd probably be a good thing right now. Now, friends, at this point, I'm not going to be very sensitive to her sensitivities. I'm not going to be very sensitive about her personal comfort. She is in great danger. And I'm going to say to my wife, Sandra, wake up, the house is burning. And if she tarries and acts like she didn't hear me, and she might not, be in a deep sleep. And I would say, the house is on fire. It's on fire. I have grandkids. If a little Sarah broke away from my hand and started running across the street, Sarah, there's a car, there's a car. Is everybody with me here? Jeremiah's not out there trying to bore people out of their ever-loving mind. He's a preacher with the Word of God, and he's got a message from God, and there is a sense of urgency about it, and he is saying to the people, the day of the Lord is near. It is near. So you got Zephaniah out here preaching with passion, warning the people that the day of the Lord is near. It is near. Jeremiah saying, repent, turn ye, and begging the people with tears to repent. Meanwhile, the men of Jerusalem and Judah aren't so nervous. They're not so upset. They are being warned that their nation, their city, is going to be judged. Every facet of it. Don't get your candles out and try to escape through the roots made for kings. And go down there and hide in those passageways that kings had prepared. God said, because if you try hiding, I will search Jerusalem with candles. In other words, it's just a way of saying, there will be no place to hide. I will find you. That's what God is saying. And then he is saying, every sector of your city, of society, is going to be judged. Did you notice in verse 11 where he said, how ye men of Maktesh? Well, I'm studying this out and I'm saying, what in the world is Maktesh? I don't know what Maktesh is. So I did a little studying. You know what Maktesh is? It's the Wall Street of Jerusalem. It's the financial district. And here are the men of Jerusalem. Okay, use your imagination. Come on, plug it in here. Use your imagination. Think about the men of Jerusalem. The men of Jerusalem are there, and their wives are at the market, and they're buying corn and fresh tomatoes off the vine and all of this. Well, the men are meeting over here at the corner coffee shop, and they're drinking their coffee or tea or whatever the case. And they're discussing, and they're saying, how'd you come in this morning? Well, I came down that street and over that way. Yeah, I thought so. That's the same street I came down. Was that preacher over there screaming and yelling? Yeah. Cries all the time? Yeah, he said, that guy's an emotional wreck, I tell you. I don't know why he's allowed just to roam the streets and squall and bawl and terrorize the ladies and such as that. Because he never has any good things to say. It's like we're all a bunch of sinners and we have to repent. Come on, have you ever paid any attention to how our culture thinks about this kind of thing? And that's how where they were. And they act like we're all a bunch of sinners. And if we don't repent, we're in trouble with God. And he's over there weeping and he's crying. Yeah, but I tell you, when I went by, he was talking about Babylon coming. What do you think about that? Because we know Babylon has been building up and the Babylonian Empire spreading and this Nebuchadnezzar is getting to be quite an influential man and his power is growing in the world. What do you think of that? There's no need to worry about Babylon. Are you kidding me? Read the book of Jeremiah and you'll see this. Because actually, if Babylon starts to make their move toward us, All we got to do is fetch Egypt, and they'll be glad to come and help us. And they'll come help us because they know that if they get past us, that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar might be making a move against Egypt. And so what they're going to do, if Babylon comes this way, Egypt will come help us, and we can count on Egypt to help us. There's nothing to worry about. Believe me, they don't want to travel all this way to overtake our city and have to fight the Egyptians too. I mean, the Egyptians are our friend. Now, they were a bruised reed, according to the prophets, but they were their friend. And so I wouldn't worry about it. But he says it so sure that at such and such a time, Nebuchadnezzar's coming, and we're done. But he said God's going to do it. Into verse number 12, I don't think God's going to do good, and I don't think God's going to do bad. I'm not worried about it at all. But this Zephaniah says the day of the Lord's coming. Oh, who knows what that even means. Yeah, but he's saying it with such passion. Yeah, he's out of his mind. He's down there every day crying and hardly has a voice left. He's out there, the day of the Lord is near, it is near. What's that supposed to mean? Economy's not that bad. In fact, there are indicators that show our economy's doing fine. Our treasury is good. Our nation is in good financial shape right now. What is the big worry? I mean, it is about the economy, isn't it? Somebody said, are you sure the Old Testament has any relevancy to the present day? Quite sure. Because here was a culture and a society about to come under the judgment of God. And they thought the greatest indicator for the health and prosperity of their nation was the economy. That's what they thought. And there are still multitudes of people deceived by lying politicians thinking that the main thing is the economy. And one of them even coined a phrase or something. It's the economy. We don't say stupid in the pulpit, but it's the economy, stupid. Remember that one? Oh, yeah, I mean, our economy's not bad. And God said, well, yeah, but he said they're going to judge the inhabitants of Machkesh. Oh, look at the indicators. Does it look like our financial situation is in trouble? Look at this. And here are the men of Jerusalem being warned by men like Jeremiah. No, a major prophet, not because of the size of his book, but because of the power of God and the message that he had from God. And another one, though he's called a minor prophet, there's nothing minor about his message. He is a prophet by the name of Zephaniah, and he is speaking, thus saith the Lord. This isn't thus saith. Here's my analysis of the present conditions by Zephaniah. That's not what we're reading. We're reading the Word of God. And the attitude of the men of Jerusalem was this. God's not going to do good, and he's not going to do bad. And it was a heart problem. Because they said in their heart, that's what verse 12 says, the Lord will not do good, and the Lord will not do evil. Look up here a second. Let me make sure I get this across. Their attitude was, God is as indifferent to us as we are to him. That was a terrible mistake. He's not going to do bad. He's not going to do good. God's as indifferent to us as we are to him. And believe me, they were indifferent to God. And they believed God was as indifferent to them. Yep, that's where they were. So here's what God did. He said, your heart condition is this. You are settled on your lees. Now, what in the world does that mean? Some in here, I'm sure, know. But where I'm from, my dad was a wheat farmer, and I don't even know where the nearest grape vineyard was, so I don't know anything about grapes and wine presses and vineyards except what you can read, and, you know, what I could find out. And because I'm studying this passage and it leads to this, I decided to find out. What does it mean to be settled on the lees? And it has to do with the process of harvesting grapes and preparing the juice for use. And the juice of the grapes is called wine. Now, when it's fermented, it's called wine. No, wine is appropriate for the juice of the grape in any stage. And so they would gather the grapes in the vineyard. Now, you picture a vineyard out here, and the harvesters are getting in the grapes. And in the vineyard, there is a place called the wine press. And it'd be over here at the side, maybe in a corner of the vineyard. And the grapes would be gathered in by the harvesters, and they would gather them in. And they would bring them to the wine press, and they would place them there, go back out to harvest more grapes. Other workers would throw those grapes in the wine press. Yet other workers, hopefully having good hygiene practices, would have their shoes off, and they'd be in the wine press stomping out the grapes with their feet. And what they would do is they'd go around and they would, with their feet, trample out the grapes. And what would happen when they did that? The juice would be separated from the grape. And it would roll down to the bottom of this wine press and out a conduit. And yet other workers would be out there at the end of the conduit, and they would be gathering in the grape juice that was being trampled out either in leather skin bottles or in clay bottles. That's what they would be doing. And then other workers, or maybe the same ones, would take those bottles when they were full, and at the appropriate time in the day, they would carry them to the wine cellar, and they would set them in the wine cellar. Now, in that process, we know that when the grapes are being trampled out, that the grape has skin. Inside that skin is fiber, pulp. It's in there. And it would also be going down the drain, wouldn't it? And going in with the juice. So they would gather in, they would set it on the shelf. So what I did is tonight, I brought some of that wine. No, this is not Powerade drink stuff. This is fresh from the vineyard. Come on, where's your imagination? You've got to have it. And in this bottle, I brought it, and you can clearly see that from about here and down, the color changes. Because you can see from here down, there's stuff down here in the bottom. Can't you see it? We're staying until everybody sees it. So, can't you see it? Okay, everybody sees it. Now that we see it, you know, I have to tell you that this stuff that's down here at the bottom, that is of the skin of the pulp of the grape, that is called the lees. And the juice is setting on the lees. God said, what you see here is what's happening to my people. They are settled on the lees. Okay, Lord, but we still don't understand. Okay, then let's go a little farther. You see, when they would put this in the wine cellar, if a process was not followed, after a time, the juice setting on the lees began to have a negative effect on the juice. What do? Well, they begin to take away the sweetness of the wine. They begin to take away the good taste and the sweet taste of the wine. And so they make the taste of the wine, if they're left alone and there's no process followed, then if they're left alone, they begin to make the wine, instead of sweet and good tasting and marketable, it begins to make the wine harsh and even have a bitter taste about it. Unpleasant taste. And of course, the more bitter it becomes and unpleasant it becomes, the less marketable and usable it is. And so it's a huge loss. And so, settled on the lees, it begins to develop a harshness or a bitterness about it. Left long enough, the lees will eventually make the wine begin to thicken. We would use the word coagulate. So the wine would begin to thicken. And the longer it settles on the lees, then the more harsh and bitter. But then it passes that stage and it begins to thicken, and it's not long till it's not usable at all. So you know what God said? Here's the condition of the hearts of my people. They are settled on their lees. That's not my evaluation. That's what the book of God says. They are settled on their lees. What does that mean, Lord? Well, it means that in their hearts, they have become harsh. In their hearts, they have become bitter. In their hearts, there's a sour taste. They don't have sweetness toward God. They don't want to drink from Him. Come on, somebody help me out, please. And they do not have a sweet thought or idea about God. And they are developing a critical spirit and a harsh spirit and a negative spirit. Yes, it's not what it ought to be. So that, for example, when I send my preachers there, they're just criticized. He's too loud. He's too emotional. He's too unintellectual. What kind of a sermon is this? Repent ye, turn ye, repent ye. We need more intellectual stuff than that. Is everybody with me here? So rather than respecting, I wish everybody would listen to this, it could help. Instead of respecting the prophets, it's like, Let him rant. He'll shut up after a while. Yeah, but did you hear what he's saying? Just emotional, what am I trying to say? He's an emotional, he's trying to be spectacular. The day of the Lord is near, it is near. Repent you, repent you. Trying to be, work on our emotions. I have no respect for stuff like that. Loud preaching out there. What do they think? We're all deaf. He's standing out in the marketplace crying and yelling. The day of the Lord is near, it is near. What does he think? We're all deaf? No, but it's sort of like when that dude rode through the streets in Boston and said, the British are coming, the British are coming. There was a certain amount of urgency to it. And when Zephaniah is preaching and when Jeremiah is preaching, there's a certain amount of urgency about this situation. You know why? Because the day of the Lord was near. It was near. That's why. But they criticize him. He preaches too loud. He preaches too long. He preaches too emotional. All of this stuff. That's just totally unnecessary. And they got a harsh and critical. Repent and turn ye. Criticize the context. Criticize the content of the message. It's always about repent. Feel good. Where is it? Enjoy. Enjoy this strong economy. Enjoy the prosperity. Where's all of that? Where's some hope for our future? Well, they didn't see any hope. You know why they didn't see any hope? Because God didn't give them a hope. He gave them a message to repent or you're done. Critical. I might just pause and say that there are certainly preachers been in the ministry longer than I have and know more than I do. Some of them have been a lot less than I do and know more than I do. But I've been around long enough to see people when they used to come to the house of God and say, wow, you could have preached another hour. Now, that'd cause some people to faint right there. But I'm just saying, they said, wow, you couldn't preach it. Don't ever apologize. I remember one guy coming to me at Southwest Baptist Church, and on a Wednesday night, I'd gone a little extra long, and I said, I want you to know, church, I'm aware. Kept you a little late tonight. I'm probably not going to do that every time. I'm going to try to be mindful that school is tomorrow and all of that kind of thing, and it's a Wednesday night, start a little later than Sunday night. I'm going to be mindful of that thing. And this man came up to me, and he said, preacher, when I come on a Wednesday night, I don't want a snack. I want the full load. And for my part and my kids' part, Rusty told me, for our part, my wife and my kids and me, you give us the whole load no matter how long it takes. We come to get what we need, not to get out. I saw that same guy walk out the door because the preaching is too negative. And it just seems like you're beat on the same themes all the time. I'm a series preacher. I preach through books and just whatever's there, that's what I preach. I don't take a topic and go run into the Bible. I go to the Bible and there they are, right there. And so you preach them. 93 sermons through the book of John. I could just go on and on, sermon after sermon, series after series. And when you preach the Bible like that, it determines what your content is. You don't determine what your content is. Go to run to the Bible. You go to the Bible and it determines your content. It's called preaching the Word. Amen. Absolutely. And walked out the door, took his family out the door, and went and joined a happy church. What happened? I think there's probably a heart issue. And maybe somebody's sitting here tonight. And there was a time when you came, somebody get up and sing like the choir did, you think, man, this is so different from what I hear anywhere else in this world. This is a blessing to my soul. This is refreshing. It actually makes sense. There's actually melody and harmony that you can find in this song. It's not somebody screaming and yelling, boom, 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 boom. It's actually beautiful music that you can even hear the message of the song. Oh, it's so different than anything that's out here. And you used to love it and just soak it in. No matter who got up to sing, whether they were just very talented or whether they just gave a good effort, you appreciated it and you loved it and your heart was touched. Somebody gets saved and you stand back there and weep because somebody actually got born again and got saved. Isn't that wonderful? And the preacher would preach and you'd see something in the Bible you hadn't seen before and you'd say, oh, man. Isn't this something? I'm learning the Bible. Who would ever believe? I've had people actually say, I can't come out of certain backgrounds, and they'd say, I can't believe I can actually go to church and somebody will give meaning to the Bible and I understand it. And maybe some of you used to be right there. And now, Saturday night. Why do we have this anyway? The only reason I came is, I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just saying it's a possibility this happens. The only reason I came is I didn't want to try to explain to the wife and kids why I wasn't going. Or we didn't want to explain to the kids why we teach them to be faithful and we didn't be faithful. No, I'm saying it. Not just something that was a danger back then. It's still a danger to God's people. If you let your heart get settled on the lees, you can get critical and sour and lose your sweetness. And if you're not careful, you can get thickened and coagulated and unmovable. Unmovable. Remember when a preacher would preach a message and you knew it was from God and the Holy Spirit touched your heart and it didn't take you much to slip out from where you were and get on your face before God and respond to Him right then. But now you can ride through all kinds of sermons and never move. Never seriously respond. You know why? Same problem they were having back then. The heart gets settled on the lees. Harsh, critical, bitter, thickened, coagulated, and unmovable. God said that's where my people are. I don't know everybody here. I don't know your heart. I don't know the whole church that way. This isn't an accusation, but it is a red flag. And if you need any degree of reviving in your heart, it could be that God is trying to deal with that very condition of your heart settled on its lees. Because see, when the Jews settled on its lees, they had a process to keep it from having the negative effect. Okay, now, do you still see it? Okay, here's what they would do. They would come into the wine cellar, and they would systematically hire shakers. Professional juice shakers. And they'd walk into those cellars, and they'd pick up the bottles. And they would shake the bottles. And you know what happens? These lees are, they're all over the place. But that shaking and that stirring keeps them from sitting there and having that negative effect. So they would systematically shake. And then they would set it down. And they would go about their business and they'd go to other wine cellars and they would shake. And eventually they'd come back and all of a sudden, well, my goodness, you can see right here where it's already settled back down here again. Can't you? Okay. You can see it's here all settled down again. So they would come back in and shake it again. And so we understand that in order for the juice to not settle on the lees and be destroyed by the negative effect of the lees, that there needs to be a systematic shaking. What is God saying to us? God is saying, lest your heart get settled on the lees, you better submit yourself to a voluntary shaking from time to time. You better be in church when the Word of God is being preached, because my Word, if you'll listen, will shake your heart. And you need to go to that revival, because during revival sometimes a heart can be shaken. There are young people that will testify that sometimes when you go to camp, you may go with the attitude I went with, but I'm not going. But while I was at camp, the Word of God got a hold of my heart as Harvey Springer and Dan Allen and all those guys preached. And you know what happened? God shook my heart up. And I didn't go home critical and sour and bitter. I went back with a sweet taste. I remember going back from camp. And my dad was a farmer. I remember going back and plowing all night. My dad, hot weather. My dad plowing the daytime and I'd plow at night. Come back from camp. It'd be 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm riding that tractor round and round out there in the field. And nothing out there but jackrabbits and coyotes. And the sound of my tractor. Man, I just come back from camp, Pastor. And I was all fired up and ready to go, man. Get back. And I used to do this. Now, the safety people wouldn't really approve of this. But I'd set that old tractor. No cabs. We were real farmers. No cabs. No air conditions. None of that stuff. And so I would stand up on the tractor seat. I'd lock the wheel in the furrow, and it could go, you know, a half a mile at a time in a clean furrow, and you never touch it. And I'd stand up there, and I'd sing the songs of camp as loud as I could. Then I'd start preaching. Now, I don't know about my theology, but I'd stand on that tractor seat, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, and preaching like Harvey Springer. I mean, just flinging her down. And again, I don't know what my theology was. I don't know if my application was right. But I know this. I hated the devil and I loved God. So I just opened my mouth and let her fly, brother. I stood out there preaching. My heart was so full. My heart was so shaken. I couldn't hardly stand myself. Oh, man, those were great times. I've often wondered what the coyotes thought out there. All this screaming and hollering. They thought they were supposed to do all the yelling at night. Here I was stealing the show. Amen. Oh, yeah. Boy, those shakings were good for my heart. Why didn't the pastor preach more on love and help and comfort? If you and I are faithful to the Word, we're going to come to those themes. Oftentimes, it's the day those very people decided to do something else. It's just between you and me. I wouldn't say that in front of a bunch of people. But oftentimes, that's when they're not there. And then they're mad at you 2 weeks later because you didn't preach on this comforting message that they needed, which you did. But anyway, called, wanted to know if they'd come over for dinner, and we eat early. We can't wait as late as you Baptists eat. We haven't seen Aunt Louise, and we're in her will, so we thought we'd better get over there. So they missed that one, but it's your fault somehow. How are we doing? Not sure. I think they overheard that. Yeah. But there's a second thing that they would do. They didn't always shake it. Okay. All right. The other thing they would do is they would do what Jeremiah called pour it from vessel to vessel. And they would take the wine and they begin to pour it. And they would pour and pour. They hesitated because there was some, you might have been able to see it, I don't know. But there was some, fiber and stuff starting. And they weighed just saying. And they would pour. And they would get another vessel and pour. And then they would leave in there what was there. But then they got some in here. So they would set this down, and then it would settle, and they'd come back and pour it into another vessel. And they would do like Jeremiah said, pour it out from vessel to vessel. Now, what's the idea of that? The whole idea of that is to keep the wine from being settled on the lees in a manner that would destroy the usefulness of the wine. So it's poured out from vessel to vessel. By the way, on the shaken thing, preaching, special services, camp is not the only way that God has to shake. I better mention this. I don't have time to preach it. But one phone call can sure do a lot of shaking to a man's soul, can it? One phone call. Brother Sam? Yeah, Brother Ted, our associate. What's going on? He said, Brother Sam, you better get the hospital right now down at Moore. Brother Floyd, our song leader of 25 years and 9 months, just had a heart attack. I said, oh, Ted's crazy as a bed bug, isn't he, Sandra? Always pulling pranks and stuff, you know. I said, oh, Ted, don't give me that. He said, I'm serious. I could tell in his voice he was. My wife and I hurried down to the hospital, walked in that room just in time to be with Floyd's wife when they came in and said, he's gone. 55 years old, 155 pounds, Saturday night, 5:30, 6 o'clock, gone. That quick. One phone call. He was the consummate co-worker. Best song leader I ever saw. Platform song leader, choir man, led the music at our school, the college. Oh, Floyd was. We're not saying it. Some of you know, we're not saying it because he died. We were saying it before. Wonderful. Wonderful co-worker, servant of God. And gone. That was 9 months after a deacon, a dear, dear servant of God, fell through the ceiling on a Sunday afternoon getting ready for Floyd's 25th anniversary. He was changing a light bulb before the evening service at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Choir practice starts at 4:15. Went up in that ceiling, didn't use the belt or take anybody with him. Leaned out to change a bulb, came crashing through the suspended ceiling, fell 31 feet and landed right over here. And was probably dead in 1 minute. Right there. Yeah. This isn't unique to me. I'm not trying to make it sound like it is. Or our church. I'm just trying to say, we may be going right along and not paying a whole lot of attention to anything in the way of warning or such as that. And God, listen, He knows His children. And just with one incident and one phone call and one bad report from the doctor's office, isn't it true? He can do some shaking. I've kind of purposed, I can see how God works. I can't answer why Larry fell and died. My soul, I could think of hundreds of men that wouldn't give attention to the things of God for anything. That if somebody had to go, why not them? Larry's serving God faithfully. I don't understand that. But I know this. It serves to do some shaking. And I've purposed in myself, I'm going to try to pay attention. I read the Bible. And when God shakes me, I want to respond. And when I sit down and listen to preaching, and God shakes me by the preaching of the Word, I want to respond. And when I study the Word of God, and I think I'm preparing a sermon for other people, and lo and behold, I'm the one that needs to get down and get right, I want to respond. Submit yourself voluntarily to the shaking, because He knows how to shake when you're not submissive. And then pour it out. That would be like pouring out our life. You know, giving ourselves to be poured out.
Right.
Yeah. So that our heart doesn't get bitter, inward, selfish, not being poured out. It's all about taking in. I'm not going to give, and I'm not going to minister, and I'm not going to care, and I'm not going to give my attention and time and energy and effort. We live in a fast-paced world. I just don't have time for all of that. Okay, watch yourself, because you'll start getting harsh and bitter and critical. Selfish people do that. Selfish people do that. I'm not trying to be ugly. Selfish people do that. And I can say without any fear of contradiction to believing people that the best time in your life as a believer was when you were most available to God to be poured out for His service. And we've lived, you know, I've seen it change. I started in the ministry in 1967. It is not now like it used to be, by and large, across the board in our churches. So many people have gone into a mode of self-preservation and are not available to be poured out. This is not an accusation. This is not an accusation against Heritage Baptist Church. It's not an accusation. It is a red flag. And I can remember times when I would stand up at the Bible Baptist Church in Stillwater and say, we've got another person moving. It was a very transient town with the university there. We need a bus worker. Sandra, you can remember this? Boom, that quick. Somebody's there jumping on that bus route. Another family move, we got to get some teachers in there. Boom, just like that. People just willing. We're having a special visitation effort, a special sowing effort. Here they come. I mean, I can remember just the same thing at Southwest. And then I can also remember where some of those people thought, let somebody else do it. I've done my share. And they became inward. And needless to say, the tears were gone when somebody got saved. The joy was gone by watching people get baptized. The thrill was gone at the beautiful singing and ministering from the music. And the interest in the Word of God was just almost not there anymore. They'd just soon play with the kids as listen to the preaching. They just soon doodle as listen to a man of God pour his soul out. You know why? Because they quit being available to be poured out. And they turned all inward. And they got settled on the lees. And the result was harshness, sour and critical spirit. It's not there. So, I would just say tonight, I would just ask everybody, let's let the Word of God confront us tonight. I can't know your heart, but you know where you are. And if you look in your own heart and you can see, I don't have the joy in God I used to. I don't delight in spiritual things like I used to. I'm not available to be poured out for His service like I ought to be or like I once was. And my heart is telling the story. Because I don't have the kind of outlook I had. The kind of sweetness I used to have. The kind of gladness and joy I used to have. It's not there. And if you know that's you, what should you do? What should you do? I'll tell you what they did. I hear what they're saying, but that's not God. I'm indifferent. He's indifferent. We're good. We're good. That's a good saying going around it. We're good. I'm good with where I am. You may be good with where you are, but that's not the real question, is it? So let's just kind of bow our heads and we'll just pray and ask God to help us as we look inwardly in our own hearts and see where we are in relation to where they were being settled on their lease. So, Father, you know every head of home that's here tonight. Oh, my, my. The need for wives and children to be led in the family by a man whose heart is shaken, stirred, and ready to be poured out for you. By a man that has a sweet spirit about the service of God, about praising God and worshiping you, dear Lord. Oh, what a great need. For a husband and wife to serve, their hearts knit together in joy and gladness, and their home is like a haven of joy. And they don't go home and criticize everything that happened at church and everyone that did this or that or didn't do this or that. Oh, Lord. If there's somebody in this room tonight and they know as well as they know their name that your Holy Spirit is ringing their number, putting your finger right on their heart and saying, you, your heart is settled on the lees. I punish men who will not do anything about this condition, but pretend as if I am indifferent to them. God, please, may your Holy Spirit do his work. Whether in man or woman, or some of the young men and women here in the youth department, or boys and girls that can hear and understand, I pray that there would be a proper response to the working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts tonight. And we'll thank you for what you do. And we pray that there would be lives poured out anew. There'd be lives that say, this is the shaking I needed. And I don't want to grow critical and harsh and bitter and unmovable. That's not how I want to live. And I present myself to God to be shaken and poured out. Usable. Get glory to yourself. Please, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we?